Luke chapter 7. Today's title, if you looked in your bulletin, is Just Say the Word. Now, what does that title mean? Well, it means the power of the Word of God is all that's needed to change our lives. You know, it's interesting. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. God said, "Let there be light." And guess what? There was light. That's exactly right, because there's power and authority in the spoken Word of God. Now, there are those today who say that we have power in our words. They say that by what we say, we can alter the universe. We can make things happen or make things not happen. And let me say, there is limited power in our word to the extent that we can affect someone emotionally. I can tear you down or I can build you up with my words. There is power in that sense. But we do not have power in our words, as that false teaching states, as God does. Because when God speaks, we've got to remember who it is that's speaking. There are those that say, hey, you speak words, you say certain words, and you make things happen. No, because look in Genesis. God spoke, and look what happened. There's one ingredient they forget. Who was doing the speaking? It was God. And the Bible very clearly makes a distinction between man and God. Man's word has no authority. Man's word has no power. Man's word cannot bring things into existence. Man's word can not take things out of existence. Man's word cannot create. God is the only creator that there is. And today we're going to see that's exactly what Jesus demonstrates, as Jesus, by his very word and the power of his word and the fact that Jesus indeed is God, by his very word, there was power in his words. And there was power to change lives. And it's interesting. I'm sure this nervous seventh grader who was asked by the local PTA to give a great historic address in honor of Patrick Henry was glad that his words did not have power when he nervously proclaimed, "Give me puberty or give me death." Now, eventually it did happen, but it wasn't because of the power of his words. It was the power that God had put into the forces of creation and nature, if you will. And again, I'm sure that many of us are probably glad that our words don't have more power when we say things like this. Well, I'll be a monkey's uncle. And some of us may think that we are, but the bottom line is this, guys. Here's the bottom line. God's word has power. And God's word has the power not only to create the universe and to change the universe, God's word has power to change your life this morning and power to change your universe and your world. And that's exactly what we're going to see this morning in two instances, a centurion and a widow, how desperately they needed a touch from the Lord. And I want to say this, as we get into this, you may be just like them this morning. You may be here this morning going, I need a change in my life. I need a touch from God. I've tried it. I've done everything in my ability. I can't make it happen. I don't care how good my intentions are. Nothing is changing. Here's what's so wonderful about the Lord. All Jesus has to do is say the word. And if he says the word, it's going to come to pass. And that's exactly what we're going to see today. And I want you to know that whatever your situation is, understand this. All the Lord has to do is say the word. You might be saying, well, why doesn't he say the word? Well, number one, have you asked him to? Yes, I have asked him to. Well, you know what? You may just be in the waiting phase. Because yes, the Bible says that we're to ask the Lord and we're to seek the Lord. But it also says that we are to wait on the Lord. And now, again, as we get into today's passage, we're going to see that there were those that times we have to wait, there's times we don't have to wait, and the centurion is in a situation here where he can no longer wait, but the power of God's word is going to change his life. Notice what happens. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says this. Now when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now remember what had just happened. Last week, we had just seen last week the Sermon on the Plain. Don't let that confuse you. There are probably two different teachings. Sermon on the Mount, which we're all familiar with, and this one here in Luke, which appears to be a totally different teaching that the Lord did at a different time, which scholars call the Sermon on the Plain because he comes down to a level area. Needless to say, the point is the Lord had just been teaching his disciples principles of the kingdom. Now he's done teaching these principles, and now we see the Lord walking into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum rests on the northern end of Galilee, was the most productive or industrious town, if you will, besides Tiberias. They were the two probably most going towns, Capernaum being the most going town, if you will. They're surrounding that whole lake region there in Galilee. This was the Lord's headquarters. After he started his ministry, Capernaum is where he really centered himself. And so we see the Lord doing a lot of his ministry right around this area. And now again, right outside of Capernaum. And now he comes into Capernaum. And it's interesting, Capernaum means the village of comfort. And I just want to say that anytime the Lord enters your situation, it's going to be a village of comfort. And I think that's God's heart again this morning. I don't know where each of you are this morning in your heart and what's going on, but I know this. The Lord is your comfort. And whenever he enters your situation, he comes with power, he comes with authority, and he comes with comfort. And now we see the Lord how appropriately entering this village of comfort as he comes to a situation where there's great comfort needed. A centurion that's in great need. Notice what it says in verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom he should do this for was worthy. Now note that. This man is worthy, they said, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, a couple things to look at here. Number one, this centurion, we are going to find from this story, was a very extraordinary man. At first reading, as you glance over this, you may not catch that, but a couple of things to point out about the centurion. Who were the centurions? Well, centurions, as you know, the word century means 100. They were men in the Roman army who were entrusted to be captains over 100. They were over a certain group of men, 100 men, sometimes as low as 50, but 100 is maximum of 100, and they called them centurions. So they had to be strong leaders. They had to be ones that Rome trusted, leadership ability. We know that he was a trusted leader, or Rome wouldn't have placed him there. And we also see that this Roman soldier, this guy that you might think would be a tough guy, was a man of compassion. Why do I say that? Notice it's not even him that's in trouble, it's his slave. And what do I mean by slave? Yes, his servant, but literally his slave. You see, back in this day, slavery was very predominant. Slavery was so predominant in Rome that over half of Rome, statistics say that some 60% of Rome was slaves. Now, why is that important? Because you realize the Romans had lots of slaves. And this centurion having these slaves, for the most part, slaves were treated back then the same way that they were treated in this country early on. Now, certainly there were slave owners that were very kind, but there were also those that were very mean. Back in that day, it was no different. And as they had these slaves, most of the time, they treated them very cruelly. Slave, you were considered a piece of property as a slave. You were owned. You could be traded for whatever. You could be bought. You could be sold. You were absolute property. You could take a slave out in your backyard and kill them if you wanted because it was your property. You could do with them as you pleased. And most Romans, when their slaves became sick unto death, they abandoned them. They would throw them out. They'd say, you know, you're worthless. I don't need you anymore. I've got a job to do. There's things to be done. There wasn't any relationship. There wasn't any connection. There wasn't any love. But guys, grab this. Here's what's different about this centurion. We see a man who not only was a man of great authority. We see a man who not only had worldly men placed under him. We see a man who not only by his wealth actually owned. And let me just say this about slavery. It was very different then than it is now. Slavery back then was not going and capturing people and making them slaves as we did again in this country, as I use as an example. Slavery back then was typically where your family didn't have the money to pay your debts. You didn't have the money to pay your bills. And so what would happen is you would either sell yourselves willingly into slavery to pay off your debt, or else you were taken under arrest and made a slave or thrown into prison. So we see that it wasn't like a man who was going out and just bringing in slaves as some kind of cruel slave owner. No, this was a man who probably had people that were indebted. And rather than have them thrown in prison by the character of this centurion, we don't know, but my guess would be, rather than have them thrown in prison, this centurion said, you're going to work for me. You can pay it off this way. Because we see that he was a man of great compassion. Here lies his servant, his slave. Sick and dying. And what does he do? He doesn't write him off and say, well, you know what? Forget you. We'll get another one. You know what he does? He says, you know what? My slave is dying and I need some help here. Because his slave was dying, this centurion was dying. Again, we see his heart. This was a man of compassion. He was a man of great caring. Again, not typical of this day. And we see also that he had a good relationship with the Jews. Now, that was also very untypical of that day. Why do I say that? As you remember, the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles were considered by the Jews to be literally created by God just to keep hell burning. Did you know that? You being a Gentile, the Jews of that day, and I'm not saying the Jews today believe that, but the Jews of that day believe that we existed. If indeed you are a Gentile, unless you're Jewish in here today, the Bible breaks it up in two categories, Jew or Gentile is how it's broken up. If you're a Gentile today, the Jews of that day believe that you were created for one purpose, and your purpose was to keep hell burning for eternity. Now, that's not very flattering. That was their viewpoint. They also believed that if you touched a Gentile, you became religiously defiled. Now you had to go through these ceremonies to get clean again. They believed that if a Gentile even came under your roof, the roof of your house, now your house is defiled. Now you've got to go through rituals to get your house cleaned by these nasty Gentiles, if you will. These, not nasty in the sense of unclean, because the Romans, they had money. They were very wealthy. They weren't filthy in that sense. They were filthy religiously to the Jew, because they didn't follow the same God. And so in their eyes, they said, you're unworthy and you're filthy. Now, keep that in mind and realize that this man had a good relationship with the Jews. See, that right there in and of itself speaks of this man. It speaks of his character. It speaks of his integrity, because the Gentiles were not liked at all. And this man was liked by them. And on top of it, he was a Roman. Now, it's bad enough to be a Gentile, but to be a Roman Gentile, you see, the Jews said, we should not be under anyone's authority but God's. No one should be ruling over us but the Lord. But these Romans, they rule over us. So you see, this man was double hated. But note what it says. Here's this man in a position of double hatred. And notice what they say here in verse 4 at the end. They say, the one that you should do this for is worthy. This was a man that they held in honor, a man of integrity, a man that had great character, and a man that had proven himself to the Jewish people, so much so that from being the worst of the hated, he'd become now one that was honored. And the Jewish elders are going to Jesus saying, you've got to help this guy. He's different. He's not like a normal Gentile dog. He's worthy. And they called the Gentiles dogs. Now, it's interesting here. It says that he was worthy. It's interesting. The Jews today still have categories of worthy Gentiles. I don't know if you knew that or not. But the Jews today still have a separation. That is the Orthodox Jew of the Jew and the Gentile. And to the degree that, especially in Israel, they have what they call a righteous Gentile. If you are a righteous Gentile, you're considered worthy. Who gets to become a righteous Gentile? Well, people, for example, that helped the Jews in the Holocaust. Corrie ten Boom. She has been declared by the nation of Israel a righteous Gentile. And if you go there to Yad Vashem, which is their museum of the Holocaust in Israel, which I've been there and seen, you'll see this row of trees and all these different names under the trees. And under these trees are the names of righteous Gentiles, those who are worthy, those who have been proclaimed by the nation of Israel to be worthy. Corrie ten Boom, there she's got a tree. Pastor Chuck, he's another one. He's been named by the nation of Israel as a righteous Gentile. Why? Because these are people that have loved the nation of Israel and have not just loved the nation of Israel in word, but have loved the nation of Israel in deed. That was exactly what this centurion had done. Because notice what they say here about him. They say, you know what? Look what he's done. He's worthy. And why is he worthy? Two reasons. Look at verse 5. He has loved our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, number one, he loved our nation. No doubt this was what we call a God-fearer. Back in that day, you had the Jews who had their religion, if you will. You had the pagan religions, the false gods, and then you had what was called the God-fearer. What was a God-fearer? Well, a God-fearer was a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel, but wasn't going to follow the law because he didn't believe that he should or it was necessary. So the God-fearers, even in the temple area, they had a special spot outside there in the courtyard that they called the God-fearer's spot, if you will. And out there in this God-fearers area, you could stand and you could hear the teaching, but because you were a Gentile, you couldn't go in the sanctuary. It would be like if we opened up the doors and we had an area out there on the benches for the God-fearers. And they didn't want to, you know, get really involved in our Jewish religion. They didn't want to become circumcised. They didn't want to follow the law. These were major decisions that had to be made to convert to Judaism. And they said, you know what? I believe in the God of Israel. I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe that he's the way to go, but I tell you what, I'm not going to do that. And I can say from a man's viewpoint, there'd be a lot of, especially coming as a Gentile, not growing up that way, there'd be a lot of motivation not to. And here's this centurion, probably one of those. It doesn't tell us, but either way, we know he feared God. And we're going to see that by his life that he feared God. But notice this, he says he loved the nation. Now, again, why would he love the nation? Well, he probably knew the scriptures. I wonder if he wasn't a Roman guard that maybe was stationed somewhere near one of the synagogues. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us. But can you imagine being a Roman guard, being stationed near the areas where the Jews worship and having to hear the word and see all these things? I don't know how God reached him, but God reached him. The point is, now he's stationed up in Galilee and he loves the nation of Israel. Again, probably knowing Genesis 12. What does it say in Genesis 12? God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. He says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So I don't know whether or not he knew for sure. Either way, we know that he loved the nation. And also notice this, it says he built them a synagogue. That means that this man was obviously wealthy and he obviously loved the Jews. He built them a synagogue. I can imagine this Gentile coming up and saying, you know what? I believe in the God of Israel. I want to support you guys. I'm not a Jew and I'm not going to become a Jew, but I'd like to build you a synagogue. Can you imagine? And it's interesting. It says that he built them the synagogue there in Capernaum. I've seen that synagogue. Pretty exciting. When you go to Israel, they have uncovered the only synagogue. Typically, there was one synagogue per town. That's all that was needed. And they have uncovered a synagogue there in Capernaum, right there next to the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And they have the foundation still from that day, back in the Lord's day. And of course, now they've taken recent stones and built it up so that you can see what it would look like and actually go and walk on it. But the very synagogue that this centurion built, if you go to Israel, you can still see today. And it's kind of exciting to realize, wow, this is the place where the centurion, you know, he built this synagogue. This is the synagogue where the Lord came in and taught. A lot of exciting emotions go through your heart when you're in that place. But now imagine for the Jew of that day, a Gentile, one who's going to burn in hell forever, wants to build us a church. Well, I guess we'll let him. And they let him, but they also honored him. And they also respected him. And again, this shows the depth of character. This shows who this centurion was, what kind of man he was, and again, the compassion that he had because the heart that he had for his servant here. Notice it says, then Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Isn't this amazing? Those who saw him on the outside said, this man's worthy. How did he view himself? I'm not worthy, Lord. I don't think this was false humility. And let me just say, none of us are worthy. This is not a worthy or that we're more righteous by saying we're unworthy. No, none of us are worthy. The scripture's clear. We are sinners, and there is none that's righteous before God without the blood of Christ. That's not the issue. I think what was going on in this man's heart is he realized, you know what, Lord? I'm not worthy for you to defile yourself for my sake. I know you. I know you're a Jewish rabbi. I know you're a man who walks in power. I know you adhere to the God of Israel. I know all these things. And I know that you can't come near a Gentile. You may come near them according to your religion or whatever. But I also know that if you come under my roof, if you come under my house, then you're going to be defiled. Lord, I'm not worthy. But what I want to note here is notice the trait of a man who truly is a man of character and integrity. He's a man who thinks he's not worthy. It's amazing today in our society of how many think they are worthy. I'm the baddest, you know, whatever, right? There's this attitude, isn't there? This attitude of pride. And again, I think sometimes we see it the worst in sports. I'm not anti-sport. But sometimes I think we see it the worst in sports. I'm not talking about rooting for the team. I'm talking about an attitude. And this is so prevalent in our society, how refreshing it is. I'm sure in that day as well, how refreshing it was to see a man, a centurion, a man of authority. You know, there's nothing better than seeing someone who's in high office who is not high themselves on themselves. And they realize, you know what? I'm holding a place of honor. I'm holding a place here that needs to be held in integrity and respect. And I realize that it's an honor to be here. That's a man of integrity. And typically you talk to those type of men and they say, you know what? I'm not worthy to be here, but this is the call that I have. I think of a man like Winston Churchill, from my understanding, a man who knew that he had from God a mandate to stand for Britain and to stand for Europe during the World War and all these things. He knew that God had ordained him to be there. And he was a very humble man. It was like, you know what? I know that I'm supposed to be here because God has put me here. But no man is worthy to stand in any position such as his. And he knew that. The centurion knew that as well. He said, you know what? I'm not worthy. Don't even come under my roof. And it's interesting when you think about it, because the hill that he taught on is probably right up the hills there from Capernaum. There are nice little slopes right there. They level off, and it would have been a beautiful place for teaching right there, probably the area that it happened. As the Lord walks back down, they probably saw the crowd coming. I'm sure the centurion was in there with his servant, worried and concerned that he's dying. And he says, look, we've got to do something. And word comes around somehow, hey, Jesus just entered town. You're kidding. That rabbi that all these miracles are supposed to be surrounding? Yes. Get him. Go and get him for me. Get the elders of the Jews and tell him that I have someone here that's very dear to me that's dying. See if he'll come. Get him for me. And so they run to tell him, and the Lord comes in and he starts walking that way. Now, I'm certain that when this Gentile Roman soldier sent for Jesus, he didn't expect the Lord to come to his house. He wasn't expecting that at all because he knew that he would be defiled. And as he saw the crowd coming this way, he grabs his other servants. And he says, whoa, 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 I see them. They're coming this way. Get over there to them. Stop them. Tell them, no, not to come to my house. I'm not worthy of a man such as he to come into my home. But I do want him to do something for me. And he gives them the message. And look at the message here that he tells them to give. He says, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. It's like, not only would I not ask you to come under a Gentile roof, I as a Gentile Roman will not even come to your presence. Wow. And again, Jesus would have welcomed his presence. But this man, not being presumptuous at the greatness of the Lord and understanding who he was, he says, I wouldn't even come to you. But note this, and this is key for us today and for you right now. Note this, but say the word. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. Wow. What faith. What an incredible person this was. What a man of depth. What a man of character. I can't imagine. That's so far beyond me that I can't even grasp that type of character and integrity, that God would make me half the man the centurion was. And yet, he has this understanding. You know, what's interesting here, he understands who he is, and he understands who the Lord is. He says, I know who I am. I know I'm a sinner. I know my life. And I know who you are. And he says, I'm not even worthy to come to meet you. And yet, this is exactly the kind of person that the Lord wants to meet. And I want to encourage you something. It's those who think they're worthy of the Lord that are not. It's those who think they're not worthy of the Lord that are. Because, you see, it's humility that the Lord desires. And now we see this man, not false humility, not the old mope, you know, how we mope and I'm not worthy and I'm not talking about this false humility stuff. I'm talking about an honest assessment of who we are and an honest assessment of who he is. I used to think that if you're going to be humble, you had to walk around with your head hanging down. You have to kind of be subdued and quiet and maybe fold your hands. And especially as a pastor, you probably need to wear a certain kind of clothing and answer in a very somber voice. I'm not saying if somebody has that personality, that's wrong. That's not wrong. If you know a pastor that way, I know there are lots of pastors that way that are very godly men. That's fine. That's not my point. But for me to act that way, phony. Because that's not who I am. But I learned that I don't have to act a certain way. Humility is just knowing who we are right now, having an honest assessment of who you are. You know you're weak. You know you're a sinner, but you know you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can just walk normal and be normal and say, praise the Lord, I'm forgiven. Isn't that sweet? You don't have to be, you know, just, oh, I'm so bad. Yeah, you are so bad. And the Lord knows it. And he died for you. And now all that badness, he's covered by the blood. And now you walk in forgiveness and freedom. I love it. And so this centurion, again, I don't think falsely humble. I think just because of the culture and the fact that Gentiles were so separated from the Jews, he didn't want to put Jesus in a precarious position. He knew that he was a man that didn't deserve the presence of the Lord to be in his house. I mean, think about it. How many of us would feel comfortable inviting God to our home? And if he was married, his wife, but you're not bringing God in here, not till I clean this place up. You know, and now, of course, I'm joking. I mean, but the point is, he says, therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word. All the faith that he had. He believed in the power of Jesus. He believed in the power of his word. And notice what he said was going to happen here when he understood the power of Jesus and his word. He said, you say the word and my servant will be healed. Guys, do we believe that today? In whatever situation you're in right now, maybe some of you are in a really tough spot right now. And you're thinking, this is impossible. This can't be changed. You know what? All that has to happen is the Lord just has to say the word. But you have to believe that the Lord, by saying the word, can do it. And you've got to ask him, Lord, would you just speak the word? If you would say the word, I know that I would be free. I know that I would be healed. And I know, God, that your power would set me free. Just say the word. And notice he goes on here again with this understanding. He says this, for I also, note that word, I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, I'm sorry, I'm going on to the next verse. Let's stop right there for a minute. Notice the words here, for I also am a man placed under authority. Notice the word also. See, here's the understanding the centurion had. What he's saying is, I also, just like you, Jesus, am a man that's been placed. And the word placed means it's been given to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't whatever, it was given. It was some higher authority put me in the position that I'm in right now. And I walk in that position. And I understand that by the position this higher authority has given me, that I say go and they go. And I say come and they come. It's an authority that's been given to me. It's something that's been granted by something beyond me. And again, now we see his humility. It's not like, you know, I'm bad. I earned it. I'm the one that's in charge. No, I realize that I'm a servant under someone that's greater than me. But he said, Jesus, I realize that you too are a servant. Under someone greater than you. Oh yes, Jesus fully God, you better believe it. But he was also fully man. And while he was fully man, the Bible says that while he walked on this earth, he willfully chose to come under the authority of the Father. no less equal to the Father, but willing to come under the authority of the Father. And he's saying, Lord, just like I've been placed, just like I've been given these positions of authority, you too have it, but mine is an earthly authority. Mine is a limited authority. Yours is a heavenly authority, and yours is one that you're over all. Lord, all you need to do is say the word. Oh, I have 100 men. And I say what to do, and they do it. You have all the universe. You don't have to come to my house to say the word. You don't have to be there. You just say the word. You just speak the word, and it's going to happen. And what's interesting, again, the language here, it's in a passive voice, which means I was placed here beyond my doing. And what do I mean by that? Well, true authority, guys, is always given by God. Authority is given by the Lord. It's not given by us. I remember years ago, I was assistant pastor at a church in Santa Fe. And my pastor would leave town, and I remember just thinking, you know, my pastor's leaving town, and there was a large church. It was over 1,000 people. And so he's leaving town, and he goes, okay, Mark, when I leave, you're the one in charge. I'm like, do you have any idea what you're doing? Not ever said that, but I'm thinking, all right, okay, yeah, all right, okay. I remember just being scared to death, thinking, who am I? I have no authority. Well, what's this, like a joke or something? All these people, and they're supposed to, and I'm supposed to, and they come ask, I'm supposed to tell them what to do or what? This is crazy. And I remember just really almost being in panic mode and going to the Lord in prayer saying, Lord, you've got to help me here. I shouldn't be here. I have no business being here. I don't know what's going on here. And God spoke to my heart very clearly and said, listen, it has nothing to do with the person. It's not who you are, whether you deserve it. You're right, Mark, you don't. Yeah, you are pretty bad. But right now, I've chosen to place you there. Just walk where I've told you to be. And that's another thing when it comes to authority. Authority is not something you have to fight to get. If authority is something that you've got to strain to get, you don't have it. Authority is something you walk in because it's been given by the Lord. In whatever it might be, whether it's a boss at work, whether it's a mom and dad in the home. Mom and dad, God's given you the authority of that home. It's not something you have just because you had children. God has ordained that you are the authorities of those children's lives. Don't be afraid to be that. I'm not talking about authoritarian, like in a hard-fisted hand, but don't be afraid to be mom and dad. They're children. They don't know what's best for them. So God gave them adults who could help them know what's best. And if they start screaming rights and jumping up and down, say 18. It'll hit you in a minute. But it's interesting here, the authority that he understands, the authority that he has. And look here at verse 9. He goes on and says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Now you see why he marveled. You see, this was no ordinary run-of-the-mill man. This was a man of great integrity, a man of great honor, a man of great humility, a man who had an understanding of authority, a man who had an understanding of God, a man who had an understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what he was able to do. You know, I think I've made the Lord marvel before at my unbelief, how I wish I could make the Lord marvel at my great faith, how I wish I could make the Lord marvel because I'm a man of such integrity and character. I think he's marveled quite a few times. To be honest with you, I think he's marveled some this week at who I am and what I've done. But guys, you know, it takes a lot to marvel God. And I'm not saying that the Lord didn't know what this was going on or what this man was going to do. The Lord knew all things, but he's just like, wow, a man who's really grasping it. He's not trying to be number one. He's not trying to be the best. He's not trying to work his way up the ladder. He realizes that anything he has, he's not been self-made. I saw someone that is very successful on TV a couple nights ago saying, yes, from nothing, I'm a self-made millionaire. No, you're not. The Bible says that even the ability to make money is given by who? God. No one is self-made. Everyone is God-blessed. And the only difference between the person who thinks they're self-made and the person who knows they're God-blessed is the humility factor. That's all it is. This man had it. And so the Lord's amazed. He says, this is unbelievable. He marveled at this man's faith. And notice what? He says, he turned around. He said to the crowd that followed him, he's going to use this guy as an example. He's so blown away. He says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Listen, this guy's a Gentile. You're Jews. You were raised in the Word of God. You were raised in the ways of God. They didn't have the scrolls. They were not even allowed into the temple. They've got to stand out in a little box called the God-fearers area if they even want to go. You are blessed. You have words, God's Word. You've had all this from the beginning, and yet you don't grab it. He says, I've not seen anybody in Israel that has the faith of this man. And yet this man is a Gentile. What amazing faith this man had. He says, and those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Amazing. found this servant well who had been sick. He goes back and there he is. I don't know what happened in the home. I can't imagine what the atmosphere must have been like in that home. But he goes back and he finds him cured of this whole situation. Now notice the Lord moves on. Look at verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. So they're moving on as the Lord continues his ministry. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Guys, grasp how sad this scene is. There probably is not much more of a sad scene. A widow was someone who now had no one to supply for her financially, except for her children. And now we see this widow, this woman, she has lost her husband. Her husband is gone. She no longer has her husband to take care of her. And now her only son, you see, when the dad died, guess what happened? It was passed on to the son. And now the only son that she had, companionship as well as financial resources, has now died. And now we see, even as the Lord said a word, now we're going to see the Lord has a word to say for her as well, to give her some hope. She was hopeless. And this, you can imagine in your mind, this large crowd now walking out of Nain, this funeral procession, and now this other crowd coming out of Capernaum, walking toward her. Notice what it says. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Now, guys, I got to give you a picture real quick of the funerals here. The funerals here, this is the way that the funerals worked. The funerals were a procession of mourners who were very loudly wailing. They would take the body of whoever it was, they would put them on this basket type thing that four men carried on either side, and the women had to lead the procession. You know why the women had to lead the procession? Because the Jews said it was their fault that sin had come into the world. Because Eve sinned, and because Eve is the one that let Satan deceive her, they said, because a woman is the one who allowed sin to come into the world, that every death that takes place, now we're going to have the women lead the procession so that we can see who's really basically responsible. Guys, what a horrible thing. Here's the mom now walking in front of her child after her husband is dead. And they're mourning and weeping in this whole situation. You can imagine the scenario. It's interesting to me. You know, it's interesting. They said that it was because of the woman. But when you read the New Testament, the Bible says that sin entered the world by what? By one man. Because although the woman may have been the first one to be drawn in, the man was responsible for the home, which, by the way, he still is today. And God will hold the man as such. But now we see the funeral procession going. We see them carrying this body out. We see the Lord walking up, this surreal scene. Interesting to me, the Son of Life, the only Son of the Father, who has now come to this world to forgive the sins of mankind, now meets a woman who just lost her only son due to the sin in the world. Isn't it ironic? And yet the Lord now walks up to her saying, "You know what? I've come not only to take away the sins of the world, now I've come to give you your son back." Can you imagine? No clue at all, not even asking the Lord, just going out and weeping. Maybe she was praying. I'll bet she was, but the scripture doesn't tell us. But notice he walks up to her again and he says, "Do not weep." I wonder what she was thinking. What do you mean, don't weep? My husband's dead. My only son is now dead. What do you mean, don't weep? Who are you? You should be weeping with me. And notice what happens. Then he came and he touched the open coffin. Again, it was this open basket type thing they carried him on until they took him to the tomb to put him in. He came and stood next to the coffin. Those who carried him stood still and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Notice what happens. Again, all he did was say the word. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And those who were carrying him dropped him and began to run. I mean, that's, it doesn't say that. But can you imagine? Like, you're carrying the dead person. Arise. Ah! I mean, honestly, I'm surprised he didn't say he failed us. Don't worry, I'll save him again. You know, I'll raise him now. He died from the drop. You've seen those things where people scare people and they get up out of coffin. I don't know what these guys did, but whoa. I think about it, I would have frozen. He's laying there. They would cover their face. And he's laying there with his face covered. The Lord says, "I say to you, young man, arise." The guy gets up and whoa. They just, I mean, I can imagine, it must have been just such an amazing moment there. He sat up and he began to speak. You know, this guy just jumped, he didn't even stay quiet. He just got up and I don't know if he like took off from where he was last time. He's like, "I think I'm feeling better, guys. I really think I'm feeling," I don't know what he was saying. But he got up and he's starting to speak now. Everybody's freaking out because this guy's speaking here. And it says, "Then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" I'll bet fear came upon them all. Guys, understand this. What is the point here? The point is this. All Jesus had to do, and this is what we need to take home today as we wrap this thing up. All Jesus had to do was say the word. When Jesus ran into the centurion and ran into his soldiers, and they came to him, whether it was his soldiers or others, along with the elders, he said, just say the word. The Lord said, your servant's healed. He was healed. Now he comes to the woman whose son has died. He goes up and he simply just says the word, and the dead is resurrected right before his very eyes. And that's all that the Lord needs to do in our heart and in our life today is say the word. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what word you need to hear. I don't know where you need God to touch you this morning. But I know this, that the Lord is ready to do it. Let me just make one last point as we finish this up and say this. It's interesting, when he walked up to the young man, he said, you know, young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus spoke to him as though he still existed. And as though he was still the young man that he was. You know why he spoke to him that way? Because he did still exist and he was still the same person that he had always been. He was just in a different place. And guys, this is where we get to the crux of what really, I think the Lord would say to our hearts today is this. Listen, when we die, we don't reincarnate into somebody else. We stay the same person. He didn't say, young man who has now become a beetle, arise. No. He said, young man, I say to you, arise, because he was still the young man. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you ever notice these people that say they're reincarnated? They never were like, you know, they're always like princes or kings. Or you ever notice that? I was a prince in a foreign kingdom. I was a queen. It's never like, yeah, I was a janitor down there, you know, that place down there, and I had to clean the toilets. And now, I say that in jest, but you know why? Because it's a pride issue. I was someone great. It's that desire again for greatness. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What's my point in all this? Here's my point in all this. Listen, whether we're in the body or whether we're out of the body, everyone in this room this morning is an eternal being. Every one of you is going to live forever. There's not a person in this room, whether you know Jesus Christ or whether you don't know Jesus Christ, you are going to live forever. The question is, where? For those in Jesus Christ, the Bible says they live forever with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. For those that are not, the Bible says they are eternally separated. You see, we don't end at death. We're just beginning. For the believer, it's a joyous event. For the unbeliever, it's not something to look forward to. Now, I don't say that again, you know, to try to scare someone. Maybe it would be good if it would scare you to the kingdom. My point is this. Let's make sure this morning, number one, let's make sure that we know that when we do leave these bodies, because the Bible says there's going to come a day when the Lord's going to come back and he's going to speak again for all those who are in the grave to come forward. And you think this was freaky. He's going to speak for all those to come forward. And then it's going to depend on basically what we've done with Jesus Christ, where we're going to spend the rest of eternity. The Bible says that every man will be resurrected. Everyone. But there's only those that are in Christ that are going to enter the kingdom. Those that are not in Christ will not enter the kingdom. My plea to you this morning is make sure before you leave here that you know where you're going to be when you exit this body. So you don't die, you just move. And there's a great home that's prepared for you in the kingdom. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And he said, I will come again and receive you to myself. He stands with his arms open wide and says, welcome. I want you in. That's the heart of the Lord. But let me say this too to finish up. And that's for those who maybe haven't made a commitment or don't know the Lord. Let me say this. Guys, this morning right now, I don't know what words you need to hear. I don't know what it is you need to hear from a word or whatever that God needs to say to your heart. But I want to say that God is ready to give you that word. The Bible says that the Lord watches. His eyes roam to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those who he may show himself strong through. The Lord desires to touch your life. He desires to give you a word this morning. And here's the difference. When the Lord says it, it's done. It's a done deal. It's immediate. He said, centurion servant, you're healed. The centurion servant were healed. He said, young man, arise. And the young man arose. And whatever your situation is this morning, the Lord can say very clearly and very simply to you, be healed in that area, and the Lord can do it. And if he chooses not to right now, then you just continue to wait on the Lord and trust in him, and you let the Lord do it in his timing, because that's what his desire is. Let's pray. Father, how we just thank you, Lord, that you do love us and that all you have to do is say the word. God, you know the different situations in all of our lives this morning, and some right now in this room this morning, they need to hear you say the word. Lord, maybe there's something in their life that has died. Lord, maybe not a person, but something in their life, in their heart that has died. And Lord, they need to have it resurrected. All you have to do is say the word. Lord, maybe there are some this morning that have whatever their concerns are, emotional, whatever it could be, Lord. All you have to do is say the word. And Lord, I just ask that right now, Lord, as we pray to you, that you would simply speak to our hearts, Lord, and that you would say the word. Because Lord, we know that when you do, there's power in it. and there's authority. And Lord, we know that we will see a change. And Father, I pray if there's any this morning that have never given their heart to you, Lord, they don't know when they leave this body where they're going to go. They don't know if they're going to die. They don't know if they're going to live. They don't know. God, I pray that you would make it clear to them today that they can be with you eternally, but they've got to make a choice. And Lord, we thank you, God, for your faithfulness and your power. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.